Welcome again to the South Baptist Church's 3:30 class on searching the scriptures. Our goal and our desire is to take your questions and answer them from the scriptures. Before we begin this afternoon, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come to you as your child, looking for you to lead us, to guide us, for you to teach us. As we struggle with various questions and issues that come up in life, help us, O Lord, to trust not on our own understanding, but to trust in the Lord, and to seek the answers from the Word of God, who is the comforter of our souls, who will encourage us with His presence, with His peace, with His Spirit, with His Word. But Lord, we come to you to strengthen us and encourage our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I do want to give a welcome to those on the internet. Pastors talking about those that are some people that are in Georgia and Texas that are listening in today. So I welcome you and pray for each of you that you draw closer. If you have questions yourself, you can send those questions via email to questions@bethelmorganhill.org or questions@bbcmh.org. Those will get to me on the care of those as well. If you want to join us through instant messaging, we're on AOL's Instant Messenger. Its screen name is BethelMH. And we're on Yahoo BBC MH95037. Those are our Yahoo addresses. Our MSN ones haven't been working very well. So if you wish to join us, we welcome you to us and pray and look for your joining us. Before we look at the prepared question, does anyone have any issues, any questions that you found this week, or the things they've been wondering about that they would like to have a look at before we do next? Okay. With that, what we're going to do is we're going to look at a question that has come up a couple of times in a various way. Can mentally unstable people understand the gospel? And so I've heard people basically make claims that, you know, these people who are mentally unstable for whatever reason, whether it's a genetic defect, mental retardation, or if it's caused by other things, schizophrenia, drug-induced mental issues, can they, and they probably said, either in this, you know, how can these individuals, will they get into heaven without the need for Jesus? Because God is a loving and merciful God, and He knows that there is no way that people with mental illness could ever understand the gospel. And then learn to love, learn to know Jesus, and love Him enter into life. Type over there. Enter into life by Him. So that's the essence of the question that you could ask. And so what we want to do is, first of all, take a look at, is there anything about men in general to help us understand the mentally unstable? Is there anything about being mentally unstable that is different than the not?
In like your average man, or what do you mean?
Is there something different about, special about the mentally unstable that is different than your normal man, different than everyone else? So what we want to do is take a look at that issue first. Is there anything special or unique about them with regard to Christ, to God? Let's look at Romans 5, verses 12 to 18.
Let me read that.
Yes, ma'am.
Okay, 5:12-18. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgressions, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift of thy grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded into many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men into justification of life.
According to these verses, what do we know about every single person that's ever been born? By nature we are sinners. Notice what it says in verse 13. It says, for until the law, sin was in the world. So, what is sin, the existence of sin, the result of the Sinai law coming, it exposed the reality of sin? That did it bring in sin itself, the Sinai covenant?
No, human with Adam.
Right, human with Adam. Adam had how many commands?
One.
So what was his track record of obedience to God?
Zero and one.
Only one. not a great track record. He missed it by 100%. Okay? So what he says here in verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. Despite the fact that there was no specific concrete law that said, thou shalt not, death continued to reign. People continued to die as a result of that. And so death come upon all people. What about the mentally unstable? Do they die?
Yeah.
Yeah. So are they immune from Romans 5?
Yeah.
No. So they're no different than the rest of us.
Like
they're
afflicted because of that sin,
and they
would manifest
themselves
in death or in diseases such as
illnesses. Right. It's, the fact that of their mental instability is a ramification, is the result of the Genesis 3 fall. It follows directly from that and through that. One question I ask people from time to time is, what is the number one cause of death?
Death.
But what are those people going to?
You know,
cancer, heart failure, all these things. None of those, not a single one, have ever caused death. They may have been a side effect that was God used to bring about that death, but they didn't cause it. What caused it was death.
Thorns that,
you know,
came out of
religion,
all the
death of
Jesus.
Right. So let's go over to Romans chapter 9, verses 10 and 11. So there's also the issue of the question of innocence.
Okay, and not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth.
So as we look at the passage, effectively, when was Jacob and Esau declared or identified as being sinned?
In the womb.
Okay, especially Esau, to take a look at verse 13, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now, one of the questions I also like to ask about this verse is, what is the most amazing part about that verse? Now, is it easy for a holy, righteous, and pure, perfect God to hate Esau?
Yes.
Yeah.
I mean, it's
against
God's nature of
purity. Okay. Is it within the character of God to hate us?
Yes.
Yeah. Because we, by our nature, are sinners and defile his nature. And we are made in his image. And so, for him to hate Esau, for him to hate us, is, yeah, that's a no-brainer.
Yeah.
But to love Jacob, and to love us, especially if you think about what Jacob means, one who grabs the heel, which is basically a deceiver, a supplanter. And some of the things that Jacob has done, he says, can you look the human line, Jacob?
And
sure
we say. And read the Sermon on the Cross of Christ, and you talk about that. Seeing, it seems to us, our God is the apostle, that God is love, but God is holy. It's totally pure, and therefore, he does hate sin. He does hate ramifications, and then he's love also. And it all factors into the cross, how that's all resolved. And
Jacob
is the main, loving
Jacob was
the
main part. That's not what we're talking about. And so reality with the scripture.
I was just going to say, you hear this statement, people make all the time, that God, he's the same, but he loves
the same.
Right.
And that somehow
doesn't
ring true.
Right.
Right.
There's an element of that, that is true. He despises a sin, but it's not something personal, right?
Yeah.
He doesn't hate Billy Joel Bob down the street because, oh, man, that's Billy Joel Bob. He hates what Billy Joel Bob is in God, and which is what stands for, unrighteousness before God. That's what he hates. And for him to show that word. And so the scripture saw in numerous places, and we'll get to some more of these, maybe some of these other ones in other context, that by nature, all of mankind, regardless of age, race, ethnicity, gender, intelligence, religion, mental capacity, whatever other mechanism you come up with, which defines and declares that we use to separate people, they have all born from inherited sin. We receive by birth that desire to do what we want to do, to believe that we know better than God does. And we're just going to help God out, okay? Whether or not it stays in those terms. So people with an unstable, mentally unstable, they may have, humanly speaking, a more difficult time to grasp the things of the gospel. But that has nothing to do with their mental capacity as far as the salvation activity in itself, which we will look into. But right now, man, regardless of who they are, are sinners. So, but don't you have to be able to read, study, and comprehend the scriptures to be saved? Right? So that brings up, well, if these people cannot really read, study, and comprehend, now obviously they can't be saved because they can't do those things. Let's go to John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. And as we look into that, what we're trying to do is, again, pick up our own capacity, our own ability to do so. Notice.
But as many as received him, to them gave his power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God.
So he's talking about people that were born, okay, and whether or not they can understand and receive the wisdom from God. Look at this, not of blood. So what does that mean?
Right.
It's not people that were born because of a particular physical descent.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, my children did not get into heaven because they were born to me. It's an old saying, God has children, no grandchildren. Right? Mm-hmm. He has no children because his children have children. That's not how they get there. Then he says, nor of the will of the flesh. So what does it mean to, we cannot know God, we cannot be born by the will of the flesh?
It's not a self-will thing, you don't say iron, right?
Yeah, yeah. I remember the 80s, if I do, you pray 7 times a day as a mega verse of the day, or God and that, or whatever, check, I visited, Mecca once in my life, I just, check them out to the floor. It's not what we want to do.
Right. So we've got the will of the flesh, and so the flesh would be the activities of that stumbling, the things that we do. And then it says, nor of the will of man. So what would be the will of man that's contrary to the will of flesh? Because there is a difference. One of them, the will of man is, I really, really, truly want this and desire it, and I want it, want it, want it. The will of the flesh is doing. Doing something to acquire. The will of man is, I'm going to will it into being. Just by my concentrating that it will be, I don't want this Jesus thing. What I want to do is I want to be in the presence of God, but I'm going to concentrate on it and will it to be. I'm going to cause it to be by again, my own capacity, my own will, my own study, my own function, my own... It's another form of work, but it's a little bit different.
Yeah, it's kind of like a tough negative to use yourself within that you seek me out, you will find me. I mean, when you seek the Lord, you will find him. It's just what you're saying is not only seeking God on his own terms, it is in our own mind. Or
right. If I seek to know God, but I said, in order for me to know God, that I'm going to seek by my own will, he has to fit these parameters. It is a God of my own design, a God of my own concept, a God that I decree. That's the God I'm going to follow. What we have to do is see God who is God.
And so God acts.
Right.
Whether we have stable minds or unstable minds, we're all the same book.
Right.
Yeah, that's Proverbs 8:50. I love them that love me, and those that seek me early shall find me. But God himself, not right. Defining it in our own mind.
Right. It's who is that God that we are seeing? Is it true the God of all creation, the God of the Bible, or is it a God of someone else's design and decree? And I don't care what religion you are.
Yeah.
If you're not seeking the God of all creation, the true God, as outlined in the scriptures, you will not enter into the presence of God. And it also doesn't matter how good of a person you are. So one of the passages I like to point to, when Constantine found his goodness, which I wish very, very large would have brought that closer. When you talk about what's the measure, instead of saying the measure is God, well, let's go take a look at the scripture, right? And this is Luke 18. It's starting on Luke 18, 18, and through there. I'm not going to turn there right now. But right there, it tells us what the measure is. Man comes to God and says, good teacher. He says, well, listen, what are you calling good? There is none good but one, and that is God. So until our goodness measures up with the goodness of God, we can miss the mark. Right? So in a way, you could argue that there's two ways to heaven, through Jesus Christ or through being as good as God. Well, you're not going to make that statement. There's not a chance. Because as soon as you avoid Jesus, you've neglected the word of God, which said you're good as Jesus. Right? You will honor the Son. And by not going through the Son, you dishonor the Son. You dishonor the Father. Continue looking at 1 Corinthians 1. This is a very long passage, 18 to 24.
For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the reason of nothing, the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the spirit of the sage? Does not God have made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it seeks God through the foolishness of a message preached to save those who believe. The Jews request a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom. That we preach Christ crucified, so the Jews are stumbling blocks and the Greeks foolish. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God.
So as we look at this, what does this tell us about the use of our own intellect to understand the gospel? that's the best way to put it. But that, our ability to understand the gospel by our own mental capacity is worthless. Look what he says here. He says, where is the wise? Right? Here's the guy who's really done some studying. Where's the scribe? The one who writes down all the scriptures and he's copying everything down and he's the one that teaches all. Where is he? Is he in heaven?
And I remember reading it once before, God opened my eyes, and I mean, like, the sharpest knife in the drawer, but it didn't make sense. I mean, it didn't, like, it wasn't a mishmash, and it's anything related to other mythologies, and it's really, you don't see it. It's one living word, one book, and one common word, and
right.
But all tied together.
We do have to be careful how we utilize the concept that the scriptures are living words, living likeness. Because what that means mostly, or utilized in today's world, is open to reinterpretation. Jesus Christ is the living word.
Yeah.
He is embodiment, but what we have written is written.
Yeah.
And what it means, it means. And it means what God wants it to mean, not what we want it to mean.
Yeah. Yeah. It's just life. I think it's unique in the way it's really...
Jesus Christ. I opened up a Bible and I went to Matthew chapter 5 and I was reading. I was like, oh my goodness! I did not get it. I hated it. I went to a hotel and looked up the Bible because I thought it was just lies and I despised it. But I didn't know Jesus, but when I knew, when I finally, you know, had him, and then I read it, I was swore by it. I finally got it, you know, so.
Like they saw my feet, it's just, you know, words make life simple, you know, it's something that you learn. The college degrees in the world are right. Reading here in 1 Corinthians, and it's incomprehensible, but it's incomprehensible. But at that point, you can be simple and firm and just be clean on what's really important, that we're sick, and here's the cure of Jesus.
Yeah, there's a story running around here, and I don't know the factuality of this cool story here.
The Bible is written by man, but it's true, it's written by man, but with the inspiration of God.
God is the dictator, and man has to be the author.
He used his writings.
He used the personality, and he used the language of the people that he told them, in essence, what to say. And look at how many times in Jeremiah, God, in Isaiah, take a scroll and write. And then in Revelation, write this down. Okay? And so there's a certain amount of those absolutely purely, cleanly dictated. And others, we don't know what level the dictation was, but it is the pure, unaltered word of God. But anyway, this account goes, there's a professor in the Coles University that every year he belittles, he had all the Christians stand up and he starts belittling them and mistreating them and they start talking down one by one. And so one girl, this one, the Jesus was standing there and he's yelling right up in her face, yelling at her and calling God all kinds of names out. And things. And then he says, how can you believe this? And it's pure gibberish. She looked at him and says, what does she get from reading other people's mail? Right? Because the word is a long way to this people.
Whoa!
Right? So, when the God of all creation enters into you and gives you that light to understand, it's no longer gibberish. What does Paul talk about? It is truth and life. Let's go over to Ephesians 2:8-9. And most of us could probably quote it without even thinking about it.
Yeah. For by grace that you saved your faith, and not of yourselves as the gift of God, not of works, so that you should boast.
So, when we walk, how do we get saved? Do I have to study the scriptures to be saved?
No.
No. Grace to God. By the grace of God. In fact, let's think about this historically. How much of the scriptures did the King David have that he could carry around with him and say?
A couple of stone tablets.
If he wanted to read the scriptures prior to his kingship, becoming king as a person of fact, prior to his kingship, what would he have to do in order to read the scriptures? He'd go home into his library, pull out the scrolls, and start reading. No.
You know, thus be the key, it seems like you really couldn't have access to it.
So the priests would have access to it, the Levites would have, but basically it's in the temple. You want the word, you want to read the word of God, you go in the temple, you talk with the priest, and you go through the word of God. The exception why I say with David being king is because it was mandated in the law that when you have a king, he is to go through this word. He goes through the five books of the Pentateuch. And he says, this is what you read and this is what you study, this is how you judge. And so he would have possibly had a much closer, more accessible copy of that part of it. But it's faith, that's how it is. And how do we have faith? God does it. He gives us that ability to believe. He opens the heart to you and us.
Author and finisher of our faith?
Yes. So how can someone possibly believe the message of the gospel if they cannot possibly think clearly enough to understand? In other words, if I can't grasp this and put all the pieces together, how can I understand it? Let's go to Matthew 16, verses 16 to 17. Matthew 16, verses 15 to 17.
I'm reading on the New King James.
Okay.
That's 13,
huh? And Matthew is 16.
16. That is 16
verses
15. Simon Peter answered and said, are you the Christ, the Son of the living God? Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon, brother John, for flesh and blood, and God shall build this to you, like my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, on this rock, our good God church, and the gate of hell shall not prevail against
you. In verse 15 there, Jesus asked all of the disciples one question. What did he ask? Yeah, who am I?
Who am I?
When you stand, for lack of a better term, when you stand before God, and people like to use the image of the pearly gate, you're only going to be asked one question, and that's this one. Who is Jesus? That's the only question. And look at when Peter says, you are the Christ, you are the King of Israel, you're the Son of the living God, everything that goes with being Christ, Messiah. And then look at Jesus' answer. It says, for flesh and blood has not revealed it unto thee. What does that mean?
It's raised, your neurons haven't done it.
Your neurons haven't done it. What else does it mean?
Your nature hasn't done it.
Your nature hasn't done it.
How does that apply to you?
Doesn't matter how smart you are. Your lineage didn't do it. Someone else didn't do it. I can speak on who this is.
Yeah.
And me bringing in the Word of God is going to yield zero until this happens. But my Father, which is in heaven. When God Himself reveals the nature and person of His Son, Jesus Christ, the little light goes on and says, now I understand. So, Jesus is very clear here. It's not your effort, it's not your effort, but it's God. Go over to John 14, 6.
John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me.
So, can I study really, really hard and get really, really good at my study and understand God?
No.
Unless I come by Jesus Christ, I don't have a chance.
Yeah, and it's totally consistent also that if you seek him, you will find him, because no one's going to seek the Lord unless, you know, Jesus has really, or the Holy Spirit has gotten to that person who wants to. So something that some people kind of, you know, don't like this, you know, doctrine that, you know, only can be saved or you are going to seek, but I think you aren't really going to seek the Lord until their eyes open by the Spirit, and God is chosen.
Well, people want to find is the God of their own design and creation.
Yeah.
I want a God who fits what I think a God should do. the God of my own mentality, from the not necessarily statement of work, will not allow some of the atrocities that occur in this world to occur. That young kids are being abused by all kinds of different figures. People just going around shooting people just for the sake of it. If there was a God, he would stop that. But what they don't look at is, well, why does that occur? Why do these atrocities occur? In Genesis 6. Sin entered the world. And one of the illustrations that I have begun using is the reason God doesn't, in effect, just shut all that down and stop it all is because his children are not all sound. The illustration is, you know, guy goes on a pen that goes down on a boat. And while in the boat, when you run into a storm, and everyone flies out of the boat, they're scattered everywhere. And so the father somehow is able to remain in the boat. And as he's boating around, he starts finding his family, and he starts picking them up. And they're injured, they're hurt, and they can use some medical attention. But if he takes them back, the rest of them die. And they're gone. But these ones that he's got are going to be stable enough, they're going to be okay, they're not going to die. Yes, they're hurting, yes, they need attention, but it's not all of them. But if he leaves, what happens to those that are still in the water? They will drown and die. So until he collects all of his family, he's not ready to leave. He's not ready to take over and say, we're not. And so it's by his grace and by his mercy that he doesn't at this point in life. Because when he intervenes, it's over. And there is no return. There's no chance. Look at 1 Corinthians 2:14.
If any man's work abide which he has built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned.
The things of God do not come about by natural human wisdom. They come about by God's wisdom. He says they are spiritually discerned. So if I do not have the Spirit of God within me, can I understand the Spirit of God? And other passages in 1 Corinthians 2 there says that same thing. Without the Spirit of God in me, you cannot understand the things of God. And so when I talk about the natural man, this is what it's referring to. One who does not have the Spirit of God. That's also what I was talking about God himself. The uniqueness of God is that he is God by nature. Right? He did not become God. He was God. And he is God. The nature of his being is God himself. So again, as we've been looking, salvation is the work of God. It's not by our effort. It's not by our study. It's not even by our own capacity to do that. But it's by the grace of God. So, on the back page, we have question 4. Anytime you have questions, you just ask. So this is sort of related to the same type of thing. Let me take a look at this a little real quickly. If salvation is through Jesus, then what about Noah, Abraham, David, and others? In other words, those that came before the cross of Jesus Christ, how could they possibly be saved? Yeah, according to John 14:6, Noah comes to the Father but by Jesus. What about these people before the cross? So let's take a look at some of these. Let's take a look at Noah. Genesis 6. Genesis 6, verses 5 through 8.
5-16. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of God's in his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord as he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man, whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them.
Okay.
Then Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord.
We're going to come back to this passage. Let's go to 2 Peter 2:5.
And it says, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a creature of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly.
Noah, in 2 Peter, Noah is described and expressed as a creature of righteousness. So here's the question I have for you. Prior to verse 8 in Genesis 6, was Noah a creature of righteousness?
No, he wasn't.
Look at what it says here, and also think about itself.
Yeah.
So the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Every imagination of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. In verse 8, what's the key to verse
8?
About grace. So if you look at Noah, and for whatever reason, this is my personal opinion on this, is that he looked at Noah and says, grace upon Noah. And then he became a preacher.
But he saw his son, and it's covered by the blood of the son. Before the cross, you know what Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. But right. Yet, you get all the stuff in land for the foundation of the world. God needs a timeless somehow.
Right. But, the whole point of it, Noah found grace in that Lord. How are we saved?
By grace.
Is it a different grace for Noah for us?
No.
The same grace. So there is but one grace. Let's take a look at Abraham. Let's look at Genesis 12, verses 1 to 4.
Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him. And Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran.
Okay, let's go over to Genesis 15, verses 1 through 7. Genesis 15, 1 to 7.
After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram, I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, look, you have given me no offspring, indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of God came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Then he brought him outside and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted to him for righteousness. Then he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit.
So verse 12 is when that call. God called Abraham and said, go out. And he talks about it in 11, which we'll take a look at in just a minute. Okay, go ahead. Let's go to Hebrews 11. There is more information about him. Hebrews 11, verses 8 to 10, and then 13 to 16. So this is between there and about there, and I want to concentrate on that.
Is this
what
you're in?
Here's 11, 8 to 10, and then Alice, 13 to 15.
By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he is going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise, as in the foreign country, dwelling in tents, and Isaac and Jacob, being with him with the same promise. For he waited for the city which was founded, whose builder and the maker is God.
These also died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country, and truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, in heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city.
In this information about Abraham, it says in Abraham 12, God says, come out of Ur and go to a place that I will show you. What did Abraham know about where he was going?
Nothing.
It's just like someone comes to you and says, Chris, I want you to go. What is your response going to be?
Where?
Don't ask me, just go.
Okay.
That's the message Abram has. Abram, go. What did Abram do? So he went. Why did he go? Because he didn't get it done. Okay. Then we get into chapter 15. And he tells me this little argument with God. God is saying, I'm going to bless you and bless your seed. And he says, oh, thank you, God. It's fascinating that you understand the name Abram. And we know what Abram means. Father of many. But here comes old Abram coming out to you. And he says, oh, what's your name? Abram, my father of many. Really? Come to you back. Come on! Okay. What is your name? Abraham, father of many nations. Abraham, wow, father of many nations. How many kids you got?
None.
Okay, and later in life, two. So later in life, you have more. We don't know how many he had. But here he is, labeled father of many nations, father of many, father of many nations. And he has no children. And in fact, as far as he can tell, that's it. Bloodline is done. And yet God says, no. You're going to have a child. And he is going to be there. He says, I don't understand, God, but you said it. I'm a believer and trust it. And so, as we look here in verse 13, in Hebrews 11, it says, these all died in faith. So he goes through all this list of people. Enoch and Moses and Abraham, on, he goes through. And he says, every single one of these, prior to the cross, died in faith, saying, my God is going to redeem me. He's going to fulfill his promises. I don't know when, I don't know how, but he will do it. I don't get it, in other words. But they held on to that faith. And he says, these all died in faith, not having received the promise, but saw them afar off. This is their coming. Back with us and eternity in heaven. How many of us are there now where we can look around and say, yes, I'm in the presence of God. Everything is just according to the description of the heavenly kingdom. Okay, not a whole lot of people raising their hands. And yet, what does Paul tell us? Look up. Have that hope which is afar off still. And we've got the assurance through the cross and through the presence of the Holy Spirit. We've got a different assurance than they do. But it's still the same grace. It's still the same faith. And so, in verse 16 says, and now they desire a better country or better place. That is a heavenly country, a heavenly place. And he says, well, God, therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God. He prepared them a Savior. And so they look forward to the cross, not knowing what it would look like, but knowing that he would come, knowing that the promise of God would be fulfilled. So they looked at that, and they looked forward to that. That's what they had on. So they looked forward to the cross, and we look back.
Just without faith is an impossible place, God. But it seems like another way to say that is, unless you believe God, you cannot please Him.
Right.
So it's a matter of believing is a matter of life or death. Faith is a gift, as we said.
Faith is a gift of God. In order to please God, you have to believe, first of all, that there is a God. Secondly, he's a rewarder of those who trust him. So we'll take a look at David. Go to Psalm 7:1.
Psalm 7:1.
Yes.
O Lord my God, indeed you are put my trust. Save me from all men that persecute me and murder me.
What was David trusting in? Why do we say he's in heaven?
He's trusting God.
That's in God. When he says, I put my trust in you, I put my faith in you. I believe you, I believe in you. And so David was, in essence, you know, the illustration of when it comes to finance, but they don't put all your eggs in one basket. David says, here's all my eggs, God, they're in your hand. They belong to you. I don't have any place else I can possibly put them. Because I know nothing else will work. You're the only one I've got. So let's take a look at Psalm 51, verses 1 to 4.
Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according as to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee only have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified, that thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest.
So, as we look at these verses, think about the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant. Okay? What happened according to the Sinai covenant, the Mosaic covenant, what happened when someone sinned? What were they going to receive? And it violated the nature character of
the blood offering.
Basically, according to the law, especially associated with murder, what happens if you murder someone? You're dead. Okay. So here is David saying, God, have mercy on me. Because I know that because of what I did, I deserve death. I deserve to be totally separated from you, and I understand that, I acknowledge it, I recognize it, but God, please have mercy upon me, and I only hope. So again, David is looking forward to the kingdom of God, looking forward to Christ, to the coming of Christ. Let's look at 1 Kings 14. We're going to look at verses 1 and 2, and then we're going to look at verses 12 to 15.
At that time, Abijah, the son of Jeroboam, fell sick, and Jeroboam said to his wife, Arise, I pray thee, and disguise thyself, that thou be not known to be the wife of Jeroboam, and get thee to Shiloh. Behold, there is Abijah, the prophet, which told me that I should be king over this people.
Look at verses 12 and 13 of the same chapter.
And that's Arise thou therefore, get thee to thine own house, and when thy feet enter into the city, the child shall die. And all Israel shall mourn for him and bury him, for he only of Jeroboam shall come to the grave, because in him there is found some good thing for the Lord God of Israel in the house of Jeroboam.
Now we don't know how old this child was, but he was the son of Jeroboam. Now, in comparison to the rest of the kings in the Northern tribes of Israel, how old was Jeroboam?
The first king, the founder, wasn't he?
He was the first king in the Northern Kingdom.
For him, as you know, no one sent his dad at Jeroboam to send me that. That's a pretty good achievement.
Yeah, basically compared then, he walked in the city with Jeroboam.
He was the standard.
He did the same thing.
Yeah.
Okay. So his son fell sick, and he's told in verse 12, the mother of the child is told, by the way, when you walk into that city, as soon as you cross into that city, the child's dead. Now, what would you do as a mother?
I'm
not going to the city. But she went to the city, and so God explains, or the prophet explains to him, all Israel shall mourn for him and his burying. It says, for only he of Jeroboam shall come to the grave. Because in him there is some good thing toward the Lord. Now, why, I believe that this child was saved and is in heaven today. Why?
Because
God has great grace upon him.
Yeah, some good thing for him.
Yeah. It was something within him, something about him. God looked upon his heart and gave him grace, showed him grace, and gave him life. And this is the son of one of the more wicked kings of Israel. And yet, salvation came to him. Not because the child was a child, but because God showed him grace. Very simple. We talked about his accountability in the past. So, let's take a look at one issue about God himself. Let's go to Malachi, last of the Old Testament prophets. They're the oldest coming, the oldest coming in the prophet. Malachi.
Malachi 3:6. For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore,
the sons
of
Jacob
are not
his kin. So what do we know about God, about his character?
He's never changing.
He's never changing. So today, we are saved by the grace of God, for our penalty was paid for by Jesus Christ, by having faith in his name, by having faith in Jesus. How was Abraham saved? Same way. He had faith in God. And he was looking forward to Jesus coming.
He's saying, in the name of Jesus, you're over saved. So you're saved.
Right. And so, that's the whole thing, is they weren't saved differently. They're still saved by the cross of Jesus Christ. Just that they're looking forward, not that way. So, I do want to make sure we cover some examples of those who are mentally, who either are mentally unstable, or who probably classify as such. So we're going to take a look at Mark 5, verses 1 to 20. The reason that the Matthew, Mark, and Luke passage are all basically the same account, the difference is the amount of detail. That scripture says Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Same thing, Mark 3:6
says. The first time I've ever crossed out the name of Jesus.
Then he came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes. And when he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one could bind him, not even with chains. because he had often been bound with shackles and chains. And the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces. Neither could anyone tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshipped him. And he cried out with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you, by God, that you do not torment me." But he said to him, "Come out of the man, unclean spirit." Then he asked him, "What is your name?" And he answered, saying, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Also he begged him earnestly that he would not send them out of the country. Now a large herd of swine was feeding there near the mountains. So all the demons begged him, saying, "Send us to the swine that we may enter them." And at once Jesus gave them permission. Then the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine. There were about 2,000. And the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea. So those who fed the swine fled, and they told it in the city and in the country. And they went out to see where it was that it happened. When they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion, sitting and clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who saw it told them how it happened to him who had been demon-possessed and about the swine. Then he began to plead with him to depart from their region. And when he got into the boat, he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him. However, Jesus did not come to him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you, and how he has had compassion on you." And he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him in all marvels.
So today, if this guy was hanging out at the tombs, doing the things that we have written down here, what would you classify as?
Very the medical terms that I am, psychotic,
schizophrenia, and things like that. And I don't want people to think that every person with schizophrenia, every person that is psychotic, is demon-possessed. Okay? There are truly physiological effects of some of these things. But here is a guy who was clearly, completely, utterly, mentally unstable. And they would put chains on this guy to tie him down. And he'd break him out with just a piece of paper that was holding him down. Just nothing. And yet, while he's going through, when Jesus comes, this demon-possessed man runs up to him and says, "Don't kick us out. Don't destroy us. Don't obliterate us." Okay? But instead, they beg to go into the swine, and he goes. But look at what, look at verse 15. "And they," that's the people in the city, "came to Jesus and saw him that was possessed with the devil, and had the legion sitting and clothed in his right mind, and they were
afraid." If you read this passage, rather than being overjoyed, being happy for the guy, they're afraid they love his swine or something.
I think they're afraid for a lot of reasons. One is, as keepers of the swine, they're now in trouble, right, because the swine are now dead, and they've got a loss of financial. But I think the primary reason that they would be afraid is they are standing in the presence of utter righteousness. And they look at this man, and they know this guy, and they cannot explain how this happened. And it terrifies them. Because here, this man comes up, and just through a few words, and the demon-possessed man is now functioning properly well. And so, as we continue on looking at this, the guy said, "I want to go with you." In other words, if I stay here, these guys are going to come back, and they're going to nail him. He says, "No, you're not coming with me. I want you to go into the cities where you're from and tell them what happened." Okay? The first four missionaries.
Yeah, like land, they say, and tell them what God has done in this land, and you can tell them what your things
need to do. Yes. Right, and so...
The great things
the Lord has done, that is pointing out, again, his divinity in Jesus. And other places will say great things God has done, and then he went on and told what Jesus did. And again, tying those together. But here we have something clearly mentally unstable. Jesus enters into his presence, enters into his life, and he believes. He does not want to let Jesus out of his sight, but Jesus says, no, you never will tell others about me. So this one, let's look at Isaiah, chapter 20, verses 2 and 3. Isaiah 20, verses 2 and 3.
Is that Isaiah 22 and 3?
Mm-hmm.
At the same time, the Lord spoke to Isaiah, the son of Amos, saying, go and remove the sackcloth of your body and take your sandals off your feet. And he did so, walking naked and barefooted. And the Lord said, but just as my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefooted 3 years for a sign and a wonder against Egypt and Ethiopia.
Now, Isaiah was not mentally unstable. But the reason I bring this passage in, as well as the passage in Ezekiel, you see some guy walking around the town, naked and barefoot, what are you going to say?
Crazy.
There are places for people like that. Right? And so here was a man that was perfectly in his right mind, but so in terms of God, and God says, I want to use you as an example of Israel. And he does the same thing with Ezekiel, where Ezekiel is told by God, if you want to look at that passage, well, cut your hair off, slice it all off, and the guy's looking around and like, okay, there's something seriously wrong with this guy. He's gone over the edge. You're asking, what's going on? Because you're normally not like this, right? Did you have some bad beef or what's going on here? Don't want to be like smoking, I don't want to do it. But God works in the hearts and minds of people to bring about his will or his purposes, his way. And, you know, pastor can talk about people who were had a severe mental capacity that were able to correct him or help him find some scriptures that he needed to find. Okay? God uses even those who we would classify as utterly lost and without hope because their mental capacity is so immense they don't have, there's no way they can do it. But God can intervene. Jesus Christ can intervene, does intervene, and save some. And the bigger question of all of that is, why did he save us? And it's purely because of his grace, his mercy, and because of his will. Not because of anything greater. So, according to the scriptures, it doesn't matter whether you're mentally stable, mentally incapacitated. It's not by our efforts, by our works, by our capacity, but it's by God's grace, by His grace and by His mercy that we become saved, that we enter into heaven for all eternity. So there is hope for those who are mentally incapacitated. If they hear the word of God, God may grant them grace. If they read, if they're able to read the word of God, they can grow by it, and God can give them grace. But it's completely a grace thing. Completely a faith thing. Any questions, comments? Let's pray. Father, by your grace and by your mercy, we are all children of God. And it's not because we are able to understand more or do more or function better than anyone else. But it is because out of your loving kindness, you chose to show us grace and mercy, that we can call upon you and identify you with being our Father, who loves us, who will take care of us, and will keep us. We thank you, Lord, for your Spirit who dwells within us. We pray, Lord, for your Spirit to engage those and encounter those that need you, that they would see your loving kindness and enter into your family. In Jesus' name, amen.